after the slaughter of 1,000 Philistines, Samson continues to confound them with another unconventional war tactic. This is the 50th sermon in the series on conquest, compromise, judgment, and restoration, an exposition on the book of the Judges. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Judges chapter 16, the first three verses. Judges chapter 16, verses 1, 2, and 3. Beloved of the Lord, this is the word of God unto us this morning. Then went Samson to Gaza, and saw there an harlot, and went in unto her. And it was told the Gazites, saying, Samson is come hither. And they compassed him in, and laid wait for him all night in the gate of the city, and were quiet all the night, saying, In the morning, when it is day, we shall kill him. And Samson lay till midnight, and arose at midnight, and took the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts, and went away with them, bar and all, and put them upon his shoulders, and carried them up to the top of an hill that is before Hebron. Paul writing to the church at Rome, Romans in chapter 8, beginning in verse 35 through the end of the chapter 39. By the same Spirit, the apostle writes, Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. Now, up until this point, Samson has had the tyrannical Philistines confused and bewildered. And that was his plan all along. Through craft and cunning, in the most, as we have seen, in most unorthodox fashion, Samson keeps the attention of the Philistines on himself instead of his beloved Israel. And so after his amazing victory over the 1,000 Philistines, utterly exhausted and parched, he wonders if God will now desert him and leave him to the mercy of the wicked Philistines, but that was not God's will. Samson, of course, has much more to do for the deliverance of Israel. So God refreshes him with water. And so being refreshed by water, as we saw in chapter 15, being refreshed by water that God had given Samson out of the ass's jawbone after his victory over the Philistines, Samson revives. Full strength is given back to Samson. He is invigorated once again. Now this signifies a number of things. Firstly, God, obviously, by reviving Samson, was very well pleased with his conquest over the 1,000 Philistines, offering him not weapons of iron, but the simple jawbone of an ass. He destroys, killing 1,000 Philistines. So obviously, God was well pleased with this since he revived him again with this water. Secondly, God was not well pleased with Israel, because Judah had betrayed Samson, and God is showing them in the most conspicuous manner that they had chosen the wrong side to align themselves with. And that was the problem with Israel. They were not good thinkers. They kept aligning themselves with the Philistines, not with Samson, not with God's judge, not with Jehovah, but with the Philistines who they were afraid of. They were so intimidated by the Philistines that they thought that maybe the Philistines were stronger than God. So the church aligns itself with the men of the world rather than with the God of creation. And this is what all apostates do. They confederate with those that are on the wrong side of God whether it is culturally, politically, entrepreneurially, economically, environmentally, scientifically, or educationally, they align themselves, because that is the nature of Adam. The Adamic nature is to align themselves with men rather than with the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, God's refreshment of Samson also shows that his blessing is still upon the Nazarite war priest, and his mission was yet incomplete. Remember, Samson's a Nazarite. That means he's a priest of God, but to a very specific mission, a warring priest. Number four, in the same way that Moses brought water out of the rock, representing the revitalizing water that would come forth from the Christ, it was now coming out of the jawbone of a dead donkey, anticipating the church's role in bringing forth the gospel to the nations. Number five, the connection with Moses' action in the water coming forth in Samson's account may also signify that Israel was about to embark on a new exodus. That was true. Samson's work, coupled with the finalizing work of Samuel, would bring Israel embarking upon a new exodus. Yet this exodus would be completed not during Samson's tenure, but Samuel's, not Samson's. This was made clear in the first seven chapters of the first book of Samuel. It was not Samson that would deliver Israel, but rather Samuel. Samson was only the stepping stone to the final victory, would of course come during the days of the judge Samuel and David the king. Now, Reverend James Jordan agrees. He says, the deliverance from the Philistines is a new exodus. The water is a clear reminder to Israel of Moses' in the wilderness. The Philistine oppression lasted 40 years, the same as the wilderness wanderings. You see the connection there. If Israel would follow the lead of their new judge, Samson, like Moses, he would have given them water and lead them to the restoration of the promised land, end quote. But the problem was, Israel was aligning themselves not with Samson, but with the Philistines. If they would have seen the connection between Moses' exodus and Samson's, maybe they would have had a restoration a lot earlier. Sixth and final, the fact that Samson was almost ready to die for want of water is God's way of keeping the man humble. Remember, he thought he would die after that incredible victory. Naturally, after such an incredible victory, even when we have an incredible week of victory over sin, we think we're something. Perhaps Samson thought he might be something since he killed 1,000 Philistines with a simple jawbone of a dead donkey. Maybe God is going to make sure he doesn't get too proud. So he keeps him humble. And this is the way God works. He gives victory, conquest, but then he humbles us. And this was especially important since Samson still had a lot of hard work to do. You see, God will never use a proud man to do the work of restoration. He will always use a man who is bold before men, but meek and humble before God. James Jordan again comments. He says, this is God's way of humbling us after a great victory, lest we be proud and trust in our own strength. It is thus of the grace of God that he humbles Samson right after his victory. The Reverend Joseph Moorcraft observes this. Here we see Samson at his best, humble. Not Samson at his best killing 1,000 Philistines, but Samson at his best as a humble man before God, understanding where his strength lies. The Reverend Goslinger adds this. He says, we see Samson here as a humble supplicant who knew that he was nothing but an instrument in the Lord's hands, but who for this very reason was made bold to demand that the Lord be faithful, end quote. So Samson knew that the Lord was a God who could be trusted for his covenant promise, and Samson is holding God to it. Moorcraft tells us why. He says, Jehovah's reputation was at stake. His name would be open to ridicule if, after giving Samson such a glorious victory, God had allowed him to die of thirst. You see, that would have made the Philistines say, you see, God is not faithful, but God is faithful. He continues, it would then appear as if God had abandoned the Nazarite, a man totally consecrated to him. The Lord answered Samson's prayer by performing a miracle in his behalf to show him that the covenant Lord of Israel is the Almighty Creator who is able to use the energies of creation as he pleases and in behalf of his chosen people. And so he brings water out of the donkey's jawbone. Now we should consider this lesson very carefully. You see, God is a covenant God who abides by his eternal covenant oath. In other words, when he swears something, he performs that thing. He cannot lie. So when he declares that he will bless those that bless him and curse those that curse him, you can be sure that that is what he will do. You can be also certain that if you are faithful and obedient in your dealings with God and man, he will refresh you and strengthen you as well. Furthermore, as long as you are in the battle, which is what we are in, both internally and externally, you can be very certain that God will continue with you to bring your devotion to fruition, resulting in your victory and his glory. And so after being refreshed and encouraged, Samson continues to seek further occasion to destroy his enemy. He's not finished yet. But in order to do this, he must infiltrate, as he did before, infiltrate the enemy camp once again so that he might take occasion against them. If nothing else that we can say about Samson, not only unorthodox, cunning, wise, truly a strategist, then went Samson to Gaza and saw there an harlot and went in unto her. Amazing statement. The Nazarite priest is going into a harlot. Now what we have here, we have to keep in mind is that all that Samson plans to do, all of his strategies and all of his tactics, they're not merely Samson's. Samson is not acting in his own. He's acting in behalf of God. And these tactics are entirely for the glory of God. Whatever he does, no matter how odd, no matter how unorthodox it seems to us, is so that he would have the greatest advantage over the Philistines. He keeps them on their toes. Now, what I call a quirky strategy, these quirky strategies of his, is actually what kept them off guard and confused. And this is probably the reason why he was so successful keeping them off guard with his victory over them. Now, we should even go as far as to say that these strategies were put in his mind by God. Even as quirky and weird as they are, this is God working in Samson, his Nazarite priest. Because we can never forget that Samson is a faithful priest. In all that he does, he is continuously being faithful. And it seems that, as we read verse 1 of chapter 16, this is really weird and out of the norm for a holy man to go into a harlot. We also can't forget that he is a wartime Nazarite priest, and he is both delivering Israel and judging them. In other words, he is not only delivering them out of the hand of the tyrannical Philistines, he's pointing out their wickedness and their apostasy. He's judging them. That means that if Israel is ever to learn the depth of their sin, if they're ever to come to terms with their sin, because they're so blind at this point, Samson will have to parade it before them in a most conspicuous fashion. He's going to have to put it right in their face. Here's your sin. Can't you see it? Here it is. He had to use every conceivable measure, no matter how quirky, no matter how weird it was, to impress upon these apostate, wayward Israelites exactly why they were in this predicament, where they would confederate with the Philistines, confederate with the wicked, and not with Jehovah. And he does this often by his example. You know, sometimes words just don't cut it. Israel is accused and then convicted time and time again for spiritual harlotry. It seems as if Israel never learned their lesson. After the judge died, they would go back into their apostasy. So what Samson is doing, he's simply spelling this out by his own actions over and over. Note Judges 2, verse 16. back to Judges 2:16 and following, "Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them, and yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods, and bowed themselves unto them." In other words, they were committing spiritual adultery, spiritual idolatry. "They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so." And in Judges 8:33, "And it came to pass, as soon as Gideon was dead, another judge, that the children of Israel turned again and went a-whoring after Balaam and made Baal-Beareth their god." So time and time and time again, never learning their lesson, never learning their lesson. In analyzing Samson's actions, we have to be very careful. We cannot be like Jephthah's brethren who condemned him for being the son of a Canaanite. Remember, everything Samson is doing is pleasing to God. We should also be warned against becoming like the Pharisees of Jesus' day, who would condemn the sins of others while being entirely blind to their own. And so when we read that Samson goes into this harlot woman from Gaza's house, we need to be careful not to be too hasty in condemning him. Especially if he's doing this in a way to glorify God and take occasion over the Philistines. So consider not what he did first, but why he did it. Then went Samson to Gaza. Very specifically, he goes to this place, Gaza, very significantly. And there, he sees an harlot, he goes into her house. Samson, without a doubt, goes into a harlot's house. Now, this woman was not Delilah. Delilah is another issue altogether. We are not given her name, only where she was from. She is a woman from Gaza, where Delilah was from the Valley of Sorek. They're not the same. Now, the word here in the Hebrew that God uses for the word harlot is translated mostly as a woman, or sometimes it's even translated as a wife. Now, certainly Manoah, his wife, Samson's mom, was not a harlot. She was a married woman, a covenantly faithful woman, yet that is the same word used here to describe his wife and this Gaza woman. The reason, however, why we know without a shadow of a doubt that this woman that Samson is going into was a true adulterous woman is because the Hebrew word identifying her as woman, which is the same word as Manoah's wife is attached to, is in a hyphenated fashion, which literally means without a shadow of a doubt. In other words, God wants to make sure that you know that this is just not another woman. This is an adulterous, profligate, sinning woman, a harlot. The woman in Gaza was then definitely a Philistine prostitute, obviously well known to the Philistines as a prostitute. They knew exactly where Samson was going. To that, there can be no discrepancy. Without a doubt, if Samson went into this woman to engage in an adulterous affair, this we know was sin. And yet, nowhere do we see that God is indicting Samson for adultery. Nowhere. Most probably because he did not engage in sexual sin. Why? Well, we might ask further, why would a man of God, a faithful Nazarite consecrated man of God, do such a thing, having this appearance of evil, which of course Christ was identified as eating with sinners and publicans and harlots. But why would this Nazarite priest, a man of God, a faithful man, do such a thing, knowing that it was forbidden by the law of Moses, this appearance of evil? Well, there are at least two reasons. Number one, as a spiritual symbolic type, Samson, as we've seen, represents the Lord Jesus Christ, who attaches himself to adulterers and adulteresses, us, the elect. He is humbled by them. He's stripped of his strength. We see this in the case of Delilah. And then willingly sacrifices himself for their salvation so that they may become his bride. The story of Samson and this woman is actually a gospel story. But there's a larger story here to be told. Samson is going into the Philistine harlot in order to show Israel exactly what they have been doing all along with the Canaanites. It was Israel, not Samson, that prostituted themselves with the Philistines. Samson's actions stood as a historical rebuke to all Israel for their adultery. Israel had sought to marry into the Philistine culture and had done so to the point where they believed that the Philistines had a legitimate rule over them. But we don't read anywhere where Samson actually engaged in the sin of adultery or fornication. And in this way, Samson is acting as a type of Israel who lusted after the ways of the Philistines to the point of entering into marriage with them. And to be sure, many of the Israelites had intermarried with Philistine women. And yet, I am sure that in their self-righteousness, they condemned Samson for going into both this woman and later on to Delilah. But when we analyze all of Samson's actions, we should conclude that he acted biblically. And he was there to confuse once again the Philistines, as I will show in a moment. Now, James Jordan, the theologian commentator, agrees. And he states that nowhere in the scripture does it say that Samson was in sin. Nowhere does God condemn him. Because if he did sin, God would say something. He would remove him from being consecrated to the Lord. We cannot assume that Samson went in there for the wrong reasons. His reasons were to confound the Philistines. God commends him, on the other hand, refreshes him, gives him cunning and strength to overcome the Philistines, and further uses him later on in the battle. And by this time, the totality of his Nazarite oath is still not yet fulfilled. But ask the question, why begin at Gaza? Why take occasion against the Philistines at Gaza in this fashion? What is so significant about Gaza? God could have had him go anywhere, but he has him go to Gaza. Well, Gaza was originally occupied by the Canaanites. It seemed to be a stronghold of the Canaanites where even Joshua himself, the great captain of the Lord's army, couldn't conquer it. According to Joshua 10, he was able to conquer and drive all the Canaanites from Kadesh Barnea, even unto Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even unto Gibeon. But in Gaza, he couldn't totally conquer it. There still remained in that area the Anakims until Judah finally conquered it later on. And we see this in Judges 1:18. And Judah took Gaza with the coast thereof, and Ascalon with the coast thereof, and Ekron with the coast thereof. But by the time of Gideon, Israel had lost Gaza once again to the Midianites and the Amalekites because of their apostasy. During the days of Samson, Gaza once again was totally controlled by the enemies of God, the Philistines. Now, the word Gaza is also significant. That word implies strength, loosely referring to a strong city. So Gaza, in the mind of the Philistines and in the mind of the Israelites, was a strong city. Very, very strong city. The Philistines had taken back their city as a stronghold, originally conquered by Judah, and now the Philistines were determined to keep it that way, and by it, they were even going to use it to imprison Samson. So Samson goes, think about it, Samson goes to the Philistines' strong city, not a weak city. He goes to the strongest stronghold that the Philistines had, and he enters into a harlot's house. Now the Philistines are thinking, this is great. We're going to close him in. We're going to imprison him by the gates of Gaza, and there we will assassinate him. Samson, however, had other plans. He would take their Gaza. He would take their stronghold. Think about it. He would cast down their stronghold and destroy him by it, reclaiming it for the Lord. And this is a lesson for us as well. Under the judgeship, leadership, and strength of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are called to enter into the strong city of the secularists and take every stronghold that they have captured and return it back to the Lord. Paul gives us this battle cry in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. In verse 4 and following, he says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds," or the pulling down of strong cities, or the stronghold of the secularists, or the stronghold of the apostate, or the stronghold of the hypocrite, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing it into captivity, every thought to the obedience of Christ. So what Samson is going to do, he's entering into Gaza, And he's going to capture it and bring it to Hebron. He's going to do exactly what Paul is telling us to do. So while the Philistines were determined to destroy Samson with their Gaza strength, just as the secularists think that they're going to destroy the Christians with their Gaza strength, Samson is going to turn the tables and he's going to destroy them with the Lord's strength. Another question that should be asked concerning Samson's strategy in going into this harlot, I believe it was a plan to lull the Philistines into a false sense of security. From the narrative, we read that he went into her house and lay until midnight. An adulterous relationship, as the Philistines would imagine, would be far longer than just till midnight. So they wait till morning. You see, what Samson was doing, he was baiting the Philistines by giving them the appearance of being compromised, even as the nation of Israel was compromised. Of course, what did the Philistines think? Well, Israel's compromised. I guess Samson, being an Israelite, he's compromised too. But he wasn't compromised. He was lulling them into a false sense of security. If Samson did involve himself with this woman of pleasure, this harlot woman, it would no doubt leave him vulnerable. He would have been stripped of God's blessing. He would have been too distracted from thoughts of warfare and military strategies to notice any attempt to ensnare him. God would have pulled his strength from him, and he would have been taken at that day. What was so ironic was that this is exactly what Samson wanted them to think. Samson wanted the Philistines to think that he had finally succumbed to the pleasures of Philistine women. He wanted them to think that by going into this woman of the night, shrouded by the cover of darkness, he would be distracted. And this was all a setup. And the Philistines didn't even know it. They underestimated the Nazarite warrior. And that's what some commentators do today. They say, oh, here's where Samson fell. Here's where Samson fell. But Samson didn't fall. He was cunning. And commentators today, just like the Philistines of that day, have underestimated the Nazarite warrior. And that's exactly what Samson counted on. Consider the enemy's plan in verse 2. And it was told the Gazites, saying, Samson has come hither. There must have been a lot of rejoicing then. We finally got him compromised. Isn't that what the secularists want? Isn't that what they want from the Christian community? They want to seduce us to the point where we're corrupted. So we're compromised, so that we align ourselves with the Philistines or the secularists or the so-called Christian or the so-called conservative. But Samson would not be compromised. So there's great rejoicing in the camp of the Philistines, and they're letting their so-called strength down, becoming vulnerable. So they compassed him in and laid wait for him all night in the gate of the city. And they were quiet all the night, saying, in the morning, when it is day, we shall kill him. Because that's what the secularists want. They want to kill Christ. They want to kill Christ, but they can't kill Christ. So they abort babies, thinking they could overturn the incarnation. And thinking, would to God, if we were here during Mary's pregnancy, we'd have aborted her too. That's what they want. They want to kill the Christian. Because they cannot kill the Savior. So Samson's arrival at Gaza was very overt and conspicuous. He didn't sneak in. He wanted them to know that he was there. This is all a setup. Hearing of his entrance into the city, the men of Gaza shut the city gates to ensure that he couldn't escape. Obviously, the men of Gaza didn't think that Samson could get through the city gates and that they had surrounded him. And in their self-conceit and self-assurance, they go to sleep until the morning, thinking that Samson will be busy until then with the woman from Gaza. Now, there's an interesting connection with this situation and the situation in Joshua chapter 2. In Joshua chapter 2, two of God's men enter into the city of Jericho to spy out the enemy. Like Samson, they go into a house to hide, which was the house of the harlot Rahab, who obviously, Rahab, had obviously been converted, and the spies understood that. By her testimony, she's absolutely a Christian. And once it was made known that the spies were in the city, the men of that city did exactly what the Philistines did. They closed the city gates, ensuring that the men could not leave without first being captured. And so we see some of the similarities here. There is, however, one glaring distinction. When Joshua's spies came into Jericho, they were there to spy out the city and gain intelligence as to how to destroy it. Samson may have been in Gaza to spy out the city, but it doesn't seem as if he was there to destroy it. Samson was not there to destroy the people of the city, because if he was there to destroy the Philistines, he would have done that. He didn't. He was there to show that he could take their stronghold away from them without any effort whatsoever. So after frustrating the assassination attempt, he leaves the city pretty much as he found it. Why? Well, we may never know the reason exactly why he didn't kill the Philistines. He just took the gates. But we do know that Samson's overall commission was never for him to totally deliver Israel. If he was there to deliver Israel entirely, then he failed. He was only there to confuse the Philistines. Now, of course, he did exactly what God wanted him to do. In fact, he is listed as one of the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, as a man who through faith wrought righteousness, as the Hebrew writer states, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions out of weakness, was made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. You see, his commission was to confound the Philistines, setting the stage for the final judge, Samuel. And it was to be Samuel, not Samson, who would judge Israel, warning them again and again as to what a humanistic king was capable of in Saul. And then finally, when Saul was defeated, coronating David as a great type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would bring in a covenantal righteous republic. And so, while the men of Gaza waited for morning, Samson waited till midnight. This seems to be the time of judgment when the Lord brings down the hammer of his wrath. We saw this idea of midnight. So somehow, midnight is a time of happening for the Lord. We saw this first in the Exodus 11:4 and 12:29. And Moses says, "Thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat upon his throne unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle." Speaking of the wicked, Elihu tells Job this in Job 34:20 and following, "In a moment shall they die, and the people shall be troubled at midnight, and pass away, and the mighty shall be taken away without hand. For his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all his goings. There is no darkness, no shadow of death, where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves." Jesus tells his hearers that the bridegroom comes at midnight, which signifies both salvation and judgment. Salvation to the wise, damnation to the foolish. Notice Matthew 25, beginning in verse 6. "And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came at midnight, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut." And so Samson wisely waits until the men of Gaza are asleep, self-confident that they could wait till morning when Samson was complete with his doings, and they go to sleep. And then, and only then, at midnight, Samson takes action. He then exits the house. And notice this, what he does. Think about the city gates of the stronghold city of Gaza. Enormous, enormous gates. He exits the house, takes the doors of the gates of the city and the two posts, bar and all, and puts them on his shoulders and carries them up to the top of the hill that is before Hebron. Now just think about what he did. He rips these heavy gates of iron from their very posts, the very gates that were there to protect the city from invaders, the very gates that were supposed to keep him entrapped, the very gates that were to ensnare him, and he tears them from their hinges. But he does more than that. He takes the hardware that was attached to the gates, the bars and the posts, so that no one could put the gates back if they ever found them. So he rips the whole thing to shreds. No one could repair the opening of that city again. But if that wasn't enough, you think about what he did. He places them all on his shoulders, and he walks to the top of the hill that is before Hebron. The Reverend Goslinger comments, he says, when Samson came to the locked gate of the city, he simply ripped the two doors, posts and all, right out of the ground, hoisted the entire mess upon his shoulders, presumably with the Philistines looking on, breathless and silent, and carried it all to the top of a hill. Incredible. So why did he do that? Why didn't he do as before and kill all the men of Gaza like he did the 1,000 Philistines? Or just destroy the city gates? Why dismantle them and bring them to the top of the hill at Hebron? There's always a reason. After he destroys the city gates, he leaves the city with the gates upon his shoulders. Does no harm, at least that's what we read. He did no harm to the men that had conspired to kill him. Why? What message was he given? And he's always giving a message. There's always a message. First, understand, this was a miracle. Samson had to travel some 40 miles to the hill at Hebron. Think about it. With the gates and the bars and the hinges and the brass upon his shoulders. 40 miles. With the entire city gates upon his shoulders. And this shows that God was still with him, blessing him in spite of his entrance into the harlot's house. Secondly, this was a message to the Philistines as to both Samson's strength and resolve in discomforting them, and that God was still with him. In other words, fear God. Men who will be bold before men and humble before God, fear those men. But the real message was in the fact that he easily removes the city gates, which symbolized the Philistine protection. It symbolized their strength. It symbolized their security. And he brings it to the hill at Hebron. Samson is showing the enemies of God that they are vulnerable to the power of God and his judge. We need to do that. We need to make sure that the wicked of the world understand that they are vulnerable to the power of God and the resolve of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, there's another point that God, I believe, is making by removing the city gates of the Philistines and bringing them to Hebron. In Genesis 13, God declares to Abram that the land which he saw was to be his. It was to be his dominion to the glory of God. Genesis 13, 14 and following. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed be also numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Now hearing this, Abram goes, right after he hears this, he goes to Hebron. And he sets up at Hebron an altar to the Lord in commemoration of what God had just promised in his covenant. So hearing this, Abram goes to Hebron and he sets up an altar to the Lord in commemoration of his covenant promise. Notice Genesis 13:18. Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. That was the original place. That is what the Philistines took over. They took over the altar of God, where the altar of God was originally set up. And it was on the plain of Mamre in Hebron, if you remember, where God meets with Abraham in the theophany to declare to him and Sarah that they will have a son. But before that would happen, Abram is first challenged. Before that even happens, he's challenged by the kings of Kedorlaomer, these assembly, this confederate of kings, wicked kings, whereby Abram, the mighty man that he was, you know, when we think about Abram, think about Abraham, we don't think of him as a warrior. But he goes face to face, head to head, with the four kings of Kedorlaomer, whereby he is victorious. And then, after his victory, he meets Melchizedek, to whom he gives his tithes. And finally, God confirms his covenant oath with Abram in chapter 15. All of this happened in Hebron. A very significant place, a very consecrated place that the secularists, the Philistines, the tyrants took over. They took it back because of Israel's apostasy. Because the church has failed to do her job. Because the church has failed to be vocal. Because the church has failed to get into the fray and into the cultural battle. That is why Hebron was taken by the Philistines. And that is why we are in the predicament that we're in today, whether it's here in Virginia or wherever. But somewhere between the days of Abraham and the days of Joshua, Hebron is captured. It's captured and is controlled by the pagan king Hoham. The city gates were taken over by the secularists, and finally by the Philistines. And those city gates did not only symbolize the strength of the city, but it was where the prophets had prophesied. That city gate was especially important to God because that's where the judges judged. It was originally the place where justice would be meted out and the word of God would be expounded. That's where the judges sat. They sat in the gate, and now the secularists are sitting in the gate, and the secularists are saying, this is law, and this is law, and that is law, and the other thing is law, when none of it is law because it's not God's law. The Israeli newspaper, the Haaretz, explains the importance of a city gate, what the city gates meant. The editor writes this: the gate of the city was a podium for the Israelite prophets of old, the feisty social reformers of their day. Hate evil and love good, declared Amos, and establish justice in the gate. As the maxim has it, not only must justice be done, it must be seen to be done. And for the ancient Israelites, the one place in the city where transparency was guaranteed was the city gate. It was an extraordinarily progressive judicial system for its day, but apparently could not entirely prevent official corruption. They hate the one who reproves in the gate, Amos scathingly noted, presumably referring to himself, and he raged against those who, quote, afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and push aside the needy in the gate, from Amos 5, end quote. But now, under the control of the Philistines, the very place where justice and righteousness once was perverted under the control of the enemies of God. But Samson is reversing that situation by removing the city gates of the pagans and setting them up once again in Hebron for God's people in order that justice would return to the land. Justice must return to the land, and the only way justice can return to the land is by the work of the church, the people of God, in the culture. So Samson is showing Israel that the Philistine reign of injustice and tyranny is coming to an end, and they are powerless to stop it. When the veil of the temple was rent, Jesus was showing us that by his atonement, there was an open doorway, a gate, whereby both salvation and justice would once again prevail and flourish during the New Testament age. Provided, the people of God would take that challenge and remain faithful to his word. But Samson is not yet finished. His mission still has some loose ends to tie up. And next, we shall discover more of Samson's plan when he falls in love with a woman named Delilah. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.